off on vacation someplace. We'll go ahead and start in a moment. I'll ask Bill Bensel in just a moment to lead us in our prayer. Bill, if you will.
Before that, so Bill might include this in his prayer, I've just spoken with Joy and Kevin O'Neill. Joy's father has died day before yesterday in Reno, Nevada. And Joy says it's just special needs in the family to pray about Bill, but just to remember her and Kevin, of course, and the whole family as we go forward. We just want to pray for them urgently. So shall we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read some scripture and start our class.
Father, we are so happy to be here this morning. We're happy because we can come in joy and not in fear. We're happy because we belong to you, Lord Jesus. We're happy because you have redeemed us and made us your own. Lord, we do pray for this morning as we are gathered to look at and discuss Pilgrim's Progress. We pray that you would lead our time together. And Lord, show us some of the things that you showed John Bunyan so long ago when he wrote the book. And strengthen us, strengthen our love for you through this study. Lord, we also do lift up Joy and Kevin and the family to you as we remember the passing of her father. We do pray, Lord, that this would be a time when your presence would be made known. Perhaps to family members who don't know you, that this would be a time when they would be drawn to you. For those family members that do know you, Lord, we do pray for comfort, for a closeness of your presence, for a work of your Holy Spirit in the life of the family. Lord, we pray these things in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. Come on in, rest of the class. We've been waiting for you. I'm going to do something now that's both real and symbolic. I bring a cup of coffee in here in most Lord's Day mornings just to wet my whistle as I'm teaching. But my wife told me that last week I had it precariously balanced on my Bible and my notes. And she said every woman in the class was worried that I was going to knock it over. So today I'm putting the coffee on the floor. Now, mind you, I may kick it over, but I don't think I plan to go that far over, but what a good cautionary note. John Bunyan has such wonderful, deeply biblical theology. It's couched always in joy. Maybe not in good humor, because he knows how tough this Christian life is and how walk is, but it's wonderful. And we know it is. Pat found this. Our children gave us a Peanuts calendar for 2010. We enjoy just admiring this. And if you know Schultz at all, by the way, he was a Presbyterian elder. If you know him at all, you know that his theology about Scripture is pretty good. He generally comes through pretty well. This is a conversation on a recent day. We have this in the strip of Peanuts between Lucy, the irrepressible Lucy, and Linus, he with the blanket. The two of them are conversing, and Lucy says to Linus, "You know what we're going to do tomorrow?" She continues, "Patty and Violet and I are going on a picnic. Just hope to goodness that it doesn't rain." The blanket's up and the thumb's in the mouth. Then Linus takes the blanket out, puts it on the ground, and says to Lucy, "Hoping to goodness is not theologically sound." Pat remarked coming in this morning, she said, "You know, some of those scripts are valuable." She said, "Wouldn't it be a great thing now that we have a building in the office?" She said, "You and I probably won't be here," but she said, "Wouldn't it be great if the kids could collect the scripts in which he really speaks accurately about Scripture? You know, Peanuts, and, you know, Charlie Brown, and Lucy, and Linus, and the others, and do a skit, you know, for the congregation." That would be a superb idea. So that seed has been planted now. Maybe you will take it and run with it. But it'd be a great thing, I think, for our kids to do. Well, let's continue, please, our journey with Christian on his pilgrimage. I do have three texts today to have read. If you will, Jim DeSico, would you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10?
2, 1 through 10.
2, 1 through 10. And Renee, would you read, say in Ephesians 2.
It would be in.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we better.
Well, you don't have your Bible, right?
I, Bill, you have.
I've
got one. Oh, you got one. Okay. Roger, would you follow Jim DeCicco by reading just Ephesians still, chapter 6, 10 through 20. 6, 10 through 20. And then after Roger, Bill Menzel is just one verse, and before you read it, I'll give a brief context. And that's Revelation 9, 11. These texts apply, because there's so many others, but these texts apply specifically to today's epochs in the pilgrimage of Christian on the way to the celestial city, to Mount Zion. So, Jim D., if you'd read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then Roger 6, 10 through 20, we'll hesitate a minute, and I'll speak, and then Bill will read Revelation 9, 11.
And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you must walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
In the book of Revelation, as you well know, seals are being opened, and great woes with devastation are coming upon the earth. In one section, from which Bill will read one verse in a moment, there are three huge woes, and the first has to do with the Apostle John sees a star falling from heaven. It clearly is Lucifer, the devil, and he is given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opens the pit, and first there ensues from that pit the hideous locusts, hideous things that are described rather fully in the passage as a great plague upon the earth, as a great challenge fall upon the earth. And then, since we meet this character in the pilgrimage this morning, Bill will read that verse, chapter 9, verse 11.
They have this king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon.
Thank you, Bill. Well, we pick up Christian's journey. As you recall, he was bewailing himself because he had lost his role, you remember, when he slumbered too long in the place of rest and refreshment there. In the arbor on the way up the hill of difficulty. And he was, as usual, rescued by the Lord and put back on track, but there are some consequences of his waywardness and of his sinful lethargy. And, of course, Christian goes along bewailing his sin. And, of course, because he had to go back to get his role, he did find it back at the arbor Because of this, he's lost a lot of time, and darkness has fallen. So he is benighted in two different ways. He's benighted by his sin as a pilgrim on the road, but he's also benighted by the fact that darkness has now fallen. So he sets out, and he sees a very stately palace named Beautiful. But you remember he had already been told by two chaps who were running away that there were two fierce lions ahead. And indeed, as Christian spies the stately palace, which is named Beautiful, he sees these two ravenous beasts ahead of him, these two lions. And of course, he's fearful. He is very, very fearful. But he discovers that hard by this stately palace is a sumptuous lodge. And this lodge has a porter, or a keeper. And this porter cries out to Christian as he stands there, stock still on the road, and the porter cries out to him and says, is your strength so small? Christian is staring at the lions, these two obviously ravenous lions. Is your strength too small? The porter asks him. Then he says, the lions are your trial of faith. They are chained. And of course, you know Scripture teaches that nothing will befall us, but what with God's help we can prevail. Nothing will overcome us. That's the promise. So the porter says, you don't see the chains. You don't know they're chained. They're chained. Come on. So there's a matter of faith now. Do you believe the porter or not? Do you go forward or not? Isn't life that way? Isn't virtually all of life that way? Where the Lord sets a path, expects us to tread that path, but it isn't an easy thing. And there are many adversaries there, many difficulties there. And so Christian does indeed follow the track, follow the path, passes the lions and sees the chains. Then there is something that occurs that is, of course, wonderful. We haven't encountered this before, because if you're like me, if you're reading along through the Pilgrim's Progress, you haven't really, you know, his name is Christian. And you know that's a rather new name, but you wonder, what's this guy's name? Wonder what his family name was. Wonder what his name was back in the city of destruction where he came from. I wonder what his name was. Well, we find out, because as he comes up to the porter, and the porter quizzes him about whence he's come and what's going on here, Christian says to him, my name is Graceless. I think this is one of the high water marks of the book. He says, my old name is without grace. And Jim was reading in Ephesians 2, the opening verses, which say the way we were. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we know in other passages, Paul magnifies this by saying, you know, we were aliens. We were in the darkness. We were without friends. We were without hope. We were without consolation. We were enemies of God. We were totally cut off from God. And here we have, in this wonderful book, Bunyan saying very plainly through the lips of Christian, as Christian faces a porter, he says, my name was Graceless. My name was Graceless. I was in the world without grace. Now, you keep that in mind, because there's another bondage involved in being graceless. And that bondage has to do with the fact that before we were not only friends with the world, of the world, but we were enemies of God. And as enemies of God, we were under the control of the God, little g, of this present world, the devil. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to pop up again. That scripture and others like it will pop up again very soon. But again, I want to point out, not only is the Holy Spirit making Pilgrim, Christian, this traveler, not only is the Holy Spirit making him more and more transparent and honest. Keep in mind, as each questioner questions him, he says, let me tell you, I'm a sinner. I know my sin. I know what I have done, and I know it is sinful against the Lord. Not only that, here he admits his basic former alienation from God. My name, he says at the first, was Graceless. Then some interesting things happened there in front of the lodge. The
porter rings a bell telling Christian that, you know, there will be a damsel to come out and ask you a few questions, and if you answer correctly, she will probably invite you in to be with, here's the first reference to this, the family. Question, who are these people inside this lodge? Who are these people to be with the family, to be with the family? Well, the description of the damsel is of course very, very interesting, because she is grave and she is beautiful. This grave and beautiful damsel comes out and questions Christian about whence he's come and why he is where he is. Her name is Discretion. What do you think about discretion in this context, that is, the context of the Bible? And Bunyan writing about the Bible, and writing about a pilgrimage of this one called Christian. I hear that politicians ought to be more discreet. Perhaps commanding generals in Afghanistan should be more discreet. Perhaps there should be all kinds of calls for discretion, but for us as Christians, what is this? What is discretion for us? What do you think? What is discretion for us? Her name is Discretion.
What does it mean for a Christian to be discreet? Pat and I were wrestling over that. And obviously it has a higher connotation than what I just mentioned in the political and military worlds. Sure it does. Could it be that discretion is putting one's life and the responses one makes in it under Scripture? Could it be that this has very little to do with what we call human discretion, you know, making sure that we're tactful and reserved and doing the things that won't create further trouble? Don't you think it's more than that? Perhaps it's really the perspective of the Bible in all of our lives.
So I was just thrilled when I found out that this grave and beautiful damsel was named Discretion. And she does begin to question Christian about his pilgrimage, about what he's been up to and how he has come where he is. And his answers are earnest, and they're honest, and they're straightforward about himself, his sin, his need, and about how he is pressing on as he feels led of God. So she invites him in, but it's not a caveat, but there's a proviso in this. She said, as you come in, I'm going to ask three members of the family to talk further with you. So he is invited in because it is on the Lord's invitation. The Lord of that place, the Lord of the hill, and the Lord of this lodge has this provision for pilgrims that they lodge there. They stay there for as long as they need to be there with the family. And this grave and beautiful damsel named Discretion begins to hand the ball off, as we would put it, to prudence and piety and charity. Fascinating engagement here, because as he goes in, he knows he's going to have a meal, he's going to have a room, he's going to have a nice provision of rest and respite. But he has something extra special. He has conversation, he has dialogue, he has the opportunity of interfacing with some of these servants of the Lord of the Hill and Lodge who are there. And it's interesting to see how, again, we think of the questioning of Christian by these three members of this household of faith, the three members of the family. Piety goes first. Piety. Being reverently disposed before God, being conversant with his might, his judgment, his power, his truth, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, being pious. Piety questions Christian about his experience of grace. And I just wanted to cite a little bit from this experience, because as we're looking at the setting of the family, it seems to me that when you're coming into the family, there should be a testimony. When you come into Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, it's required of you that you give a good testimony of your experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So as piety is questioning Christian about what he has seen and being in the various places he's been, piety comes to a place where It's asked, and what saw you else in the way? And here is Christian's response. What else did you see in the way? He's been asked. Saw? Why, I went but a little further, and I saw one, as I thought in my mind, hang bleeding upon the tree. And the very sight of him made my burden fall off my back, for I groaned under a weary burden. But then it fell down from off me. 'Twas a strange thing to me, for I never saw such a thing before. Yea, and while I stood looking up, for then I could not forbear looking, three shining ones came to me. One of them testified that my sins were forgiven me. Another stripped me of my rags and gave me this broidered coat which you see. And the third set the mark which you see in my forehead and gave me this sealed roll. Of course, you better believe he has this sealed roll. Remember, it's the assurance of his salvation. He's got that. So he offers that as evidence, because he pulls it out of his bosom, out of his jacket, out of his coat, out of his blazer, we'd say, and offers this. And then Piety asks, what saw you more than this? Did you not see more? The things that I have told you were the best. Yet some other matters I saw, as namely I saw three men, simple sloth and presumption, fall asleep. And he goes on through the story. Then it's Prudence's term. Prudence is that wisdom? Is this what the Holy Spirit gives to the members of God's family? Yes, he gives prudence. So Prudence has a few questions, and what Prudence asks about essentially is his former country and countrymen, and touches on his family, but the next questioner will deal with that more fully. The essence of what Prudence asks is, would you tell me how you think of your former community? How you think of yourself in that community and why you left it? And Christian's response is very interesting. As he's asked by Prudence, do you not yet bear away with you some of the things that then you were conversant with? Yea, but greatly against my will, especially my inward and carnal cogitations. My inward and carnal cogitations. Prudence is requiring Christian to deal with his flesh. How do you deal with the old man in you, is what Prudence is asking. So we have wisdom asking Christian, how do you deal with this? So he talks about his inward and carnal cogitations, his thought life that's so sinful, even as a believer. Then Prudence asks, can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished? In other words, how do you manage the flesh as a Christian? You're at prayer about these things, and you're confessing your sin, but what can be done about this? How do you do it? What is your methodology? Listen, beloved, listen carefully. Christian responds, yes. When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And then when I look upon my broidered coat, we're dressed in Jesus, remember? When I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, assurance of salvation, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about where I'm headed, that will do it. I've never read a better explication in how to deal with our flesh than that. That's the best that I've ever read outside Scripture. Absolutely the best. Yes, Bill.
Kind of like Jack Miller teaching, preach the gospel to yourself.
Yes. This wonderful stuff. This wonderful stuff. So when we are so caught up in the flesh, do we think of the cross and one who hung there for us? Do we really think of the cross? Do we think of the great blessing of His grace, the forgiveness that He's given us? Do we think of that? Do we think upon this wonderful vestment of righteousness that we have? Do we think about the assurance of our salvation? Do we think about heaven, where we're headed? That will do it. That will do it. Wonderful, wonderful passage. But then it's a time of charity, which, as you know, means love.
And Charity asks, how do you deal with the family that you didn't bring along? How do you deal with them? And we see that Christian has a good perspective here because he begins to talk about the fact that he loves them very much. That he longed for them to come along, but Charity asked, well, why didn't they then? Why didn't they come along with you? Why are they not with you now? And he gives a quite realistic answer. Christian says, well, my wife was afraid of losing this world, and my children were given to the foolish thoughts of youth. That's a pretty good synopsis, isn't it, of what happens. And so Charity asks, but did you not with your vain life damp all that you by words used to say by way of persuasion to bring them along with you? Christian said, yes, in some way I did, because I cannot commend my life. But he goes on to say, I do believe there was deposited in me as the burden of sin was upon me, the impending destruction of the city was upon me. I do believe God bore a testimony. Charity then talks about Cain, who hated his brother. She brings up the whole issue, Charity, of the issue of the watchman that Jeremiah speaks of. You know, you'd better be faithful as a watchman to tell your loved ones about Jesus, because if you don't, their blood's on your head. If you tell them and they reject him, then obviously that is not on your head at all. So that's an interesting dialogue with piety, then with prudence, and then with charity or love. Then the conversation continues. They go to the meal, and I like the way this is described. The table is laden with fat, and I take that to mean that no calories in heaven. So you eat of the sumptuous, you eat of the sumptuous feast of the Lord and glory, and you don't need to worry about calories. That's not going to be a problem for you. So a sumptuous feast is laid out, and none of the wine gourmets out in California or over in France have ever seen anything like they were drinking. The way Bunyan describes it is a wine that's been drawn out to the altar. Yeah, when you read Code of Proverbs, in our class we can only scape the surface. I wish we could do more. But that's about all we can do, escape the surface. But please read this book. Because this man is so saturated with Scripture that at every turn something is there for us to peruse more closely. And you could really preach several sermons about the feast that they had here. But the feast, Christian remarks, is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that the conversation at the table, and I'm quoting here, was all about the Lord of the Hill. And as Christian has his part in that conversation, he says he did it speaking of our salvation, our coming to the celestial city. Christian says he did it with a loss of much blood. But the thing about it is that the conversation in the lodge with the family, by now, maybe you like me will figure out that's the church. That's the church. And here we see that we have pilgrims coming into the church for great refreshment and blessing. Then, of course, he's granted extra time as Christian in the lodge with all the members of the family who are there. And they are talking about the Lord of the Hill again and the Lord of the Lodge, and they say that he stripped himself of his glory for us who are so poor. And that means not just poor in the world's goods, that means poor in our sinfulness and our need of him. His grace, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy. It's interesting that in his extra time at the Lodge, Christian is shown, first of all, the Lord's pedigree, and that's where he stripped himself of all his glory comes in. That he is the God of glory, but he has made himself in form like us, and he has called his servants. And then in this passage you have secondarily the mighty acts of some of his servants, and it's virtually a review of the scenario of Hebrews 11, because we know that they went forth conquering in the name of Christ. So he is able to see the blessing of the mighty acts of some of God's servants. Then he sees, thirdly, the willingness of the Lord to forgive and receive those who previously insulted him. I don't know how aware you were when you were convicted of your sin and came to Christ. and I hope you've done that. But I don't know how mindful you were of that your whole life was an insult to the Holy God. That's why I hear Paul writing in Ephesians that when you're dead in your sin, as I was, and we all were, the very way we thought, lived, spoke, and were was insulting to him. Because in the fall of Adam, we had become more than his opposite. We had become a colossal insult to him. So you think of the cross in that light, you see that Jesus did go there, despising the cross in that sense, knowing what it meant to bear the entirety of all the sin and the gross evil of the world upon his shoulders, and to bear it as one who had joy set before him. The wonder of all this, I think I do remember as a very young, even new Christian, having some sense of how my life and the way I'd been living it was a strong denial of God and his plans for his people, for his creatures. Well, he's seeing these wonderful things in the lodge as Christian. The willingness of the Lord to receive, to forgive and receive those who previously insulted him. Then he goes into the armory and he sees the full armor of God, which is what we heard read earlier by Roger from Ephesians there, as we see the full armor of God, as we see the panoply of what God has provided for his service, because we don't struggle against flesh and blood. No. Principalities, powers, and those lodged in very high places, with under the limitation of God's power, with themselves great power, to inflict great damage to the human race. And then he sees, finally, what he calls the engines of the wonderful things that some of God's servants had done. And I was fascinated by this, because I said, what are the engines in Bunyan's mind? And here's what he says about that. They also showed him some of the engines with which some of his servants had done wonderful things. They showed him Moses' rod, the hammer and nail with which Jael slew Sisera, the pitchers, trumpets, and lamps, too, with which Gideon put to flight the armies of Midian. Then they showed him the ox's goad wherewith Shamgar slew 600 men. They showed him also the jawbone with which Samson did such mighty feats. They showed him, moreover, the sling and stone with which David slew Goliath of Gath, and the sword also with which their Lord will kill the man of sin in the day that he shall rise up as prey, P-R-E-Y, as prey. This is, again, a colossal manifestation of Scripture. And what we see here is the thing that Francis Schaeffer hammered at in all of his ministry, and that is the historicity of Scripture. The historicity of Adam and Eve and everyone who came after them. The historicity of all of these things that occurred, as Schaeffer would put it, in time, in space, and in history. So here, Christian in view, some of the tangible evidences of God's working with his servants across many centuries of the life of his believing church, Old and New Testament. This is indeed a wonderful, wonderful thing. The pilgrimage goes on because you know that sooner or later, Christian has to leave this very pleasant and wonderful lodge. Before he goes, he gets a view of the Delectable Mountains, which are located in Emmanuel's land. Wonder if there's some application in your heart this morning if you're a Christian, and I believe most of us to be just that. I wonder if there's some awareness of the beauty of where we're headed when Scripture says that he will make a new heavens and a new earth. I wonder if we have any sense of the beauty of the delectable beauty of that. I know we're not wired yet to grasp it. I understand that. I'm not, certainly, yes. But what's wrong with thinking a lot about it and realizing as we view the mountains around here And, we've been to Switzerland. They're grand. There's a grandeur to those mountains, but there's nothing to us like the Blue Ridge. We're prejudiced. We're biased because we live here, but this is nothing to be compared. We're driving over yesterday to spend time with our granddaughters and their parents and one grandson, and we're thinking about this, that some of these vistas are humanly beyond compare, but we were thinking of the celestial city, the delectable mountains in Emmanuel's land. There's nothing to compare with that. The beauty that is that. Nothing wrong with letting your mind go forward to see and to admire and worship Almighty God because it is this way. But there's still a stop to be made in the lodge before Christian goes on. They say to him, we need to go back to the armory. You've seen all the great armor of the Lord. It's time for you to put it on. And of course, that signified to Christian that there must be some need of this. There must be some need of this this breastplate and those shoes and the sword and all the rest of the pieces of armor. There must be some need of this thing called all prayer and supplication. Must be some need of this. I wonder what was going through his mind. Bunyan doesn't nail it at that moment, but surely he understood. Later when he faces Apollyon, this beast, he taunts on him, he has no armor for his back. And of course, if he turns around, those darts will do away with him quickly. So he faces Apollyon. But he sees there, I'm sure, in the lodge that this is something that's needful for his life. Do we? Or is it all symbolic with us? I believe that's a valid question to ask. This morning, as we complete the lesson, Christian has some tough stops. He has to go through two valleys. And the first is one that I would imagine you're familiar with. I am. It is a valley of humiliation. That, of course, is I've dealt with primarily American people and Christians over the years. This is the one thing to be avoided at all costs in this culture. It's a terrible thing to be transparent, open, vulnerable, real, honest. It's even worse to even think about being humiliated, because isn't the essence of humiliation being brought down to a point where you can do nothing to defend yourself, you can be nothing to advance yourself, you can do nothing even to improve yourself? Maybe so. Maybe not that bad, maybe even worse than that. You think about it, but the valley of humiliation. And virtually the first thing he spots is a fiend, of whom Bill Vinsel read from Revelation 9:11, Apollyon. It's very interesting about who this is. It's very interesting about who Bunyan thought this was. There's not a whole lot of evidence from other people who knew Bunyan who talked a lot about this, but it's interesting. Clearly, he is a fallen angel. I think he is not himself the dragon. He is not Satan. But he is certainly a very formidable fallen angel, of whom, clearly, if you study Scripture, there are a lot. There are many of these beings. And that is why we speak of the elect angels, those chosen of God to remain with him, and fallen angels. And I've said this to Christians many times. I don't know with what effect. I don't know that we ever learned this, but it's astonishing to me that people say to me, you know, I was about the Lord's work, I was doing this, and like a pastor friend of mine said, you know, I was doing this, and Satan confronted me. I said, he did? And he said, yes, he did. I said, wow. That's amazing. I said, do you realize that he couldn't have been anywhere else that day when he was confronting you? His eyes grew wide and said, I'm not sure I knew that. I said, there is no evidence in the Bible at all that he has God's attribute of omnipresence. He doesn't. He is a fallen angel. He is one. Now, what you were facing might have been one of his buddies. He got a bunch of them. And of course, they're better than the CIA and the DIA and all the rest of them put together. They collect all the gossip and garbage we throw out as Christians and use it against us and others.
They're keen people, very shrewd and clever angels. And they're the fallen angels. And for them, redemption is not possible. They surrendered that in glory, and that's locked in. They won't be redeemed. They're furious like the devil is. But I said to my pastor friend, I think it might have been one of these like Apollyon who stood in front of you. I said, but frankly, I don't think I've ever been one-on-one with the devil. I don't think I'm quite that important in his scheme of things to begin with, that he wants to go one-on-one with me. I don't think I've ever done that. But I said, usually he doesn't have to bother with me because of the strength of my own flesh and sin in the flesh. I said, the thing that usually does me in is my own sin. It ties me in knots and paralyzes me. And so Satan probably doesn't have to send one of his cronies after me. But if he does, that's, of course, the kind of thing he would do. He has, I'm sure, legions of them. And he certainly might send one against you at a moment when you were particularly formidable in Christ's service and advancing in his service. He might indeed send one. But your question is, would it be like this one? Well, I imagine so, because this is a very intriguing encounter there in the Valley of Humiliation between Christian and Apollyon. You know, the basic thrust of the conversation is that this hideous beast standing there in his way says to, let me paraphrase, says to Christian, what are you doing? Christian said, I'm headed for glory, headed for Mount Zion, going to the celestial city. No. What are you doing? Don't you know you belong to me? You belong to me, and your whole town belongs to me. By the way, that's biblically accurate. You remember, the devil has accurately quoted scripture to his own ends. Didn't believe it for a minute, but he does that. Don't you know me? And Christian gives a classic answer. I paraphrase. He said, I used to. Oh, that every Christian would say that honestly to the world, the flesh, and the devil's legions. I used to. Oh, yes. I know. I know my sin. I know myself. I know I used to be there. And, of course, Apollyon goes on to say, well, I own that, and I own you. And he says, in essence, no, you don't own me anymore, because there's another who has paid for me. There's another who has paid for me. And besides, Mr. Apollyon, I don't like your wages. Oh? You don't like my wages. What are my wages? He said, well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And I don't like that. Don't like that. Don't want to go back there. Something new is going on in my life. This is very interesting that Apollyon says, thou hast done in this, according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. What do we say out of the frying pan into the fire? That's Apollyon talking. But it's ordinary for those that have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. Oh, this makes chills run down my spine. This is reality. This is how the devil's host works. This is how he's instructed them. And to some extent, this is how our flesh works too. When things are really tough, give him the slip and go back to the former ways. This morning in the sermon, we'll hear that's exactly what the Israelites said before God and Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. All these mighty acts. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, Christians, let's hear this. Let's be instructed by this. The old pastors I had in my youth used a word that's gone out of vogue now. It was backslidden. Backslidden. Really not a bad word. I know that theologically some of them were imprecise and defining it. I know that. But what it talks about is yielding to the devil's temptations, yielding to the imprecations of the flesh and the world, and slipping backward. So Apollyon's going to use this as a great temptation. I can make you more comfortable than this. Christian's response is what ours has to be. I am his servant, and I will follow him. I am his servant, and I will follow him. And then, of course, there is a difficult time ahead. Apollyon next criticizes Christian of his infidelity to his new master.
How well have you served him? Not very well. How well have you trusted him? Not very much. Christian said, it's true. I am weak and I'm sinful. And I admit, well, in fact, Apollyon accuses him. You almost choked, and he calls it the gulf of despond, not the slough. He magnifies it to a gulf, you see. That's what Satan always does. The gulf of despond. You really messed up there. He said, all this is true. Christian said, all this is true, and much more is true, but you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. All this is true and much more. At that profession of faith, this happened. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person. I hate his laws. I hate his people. I have come out on purpose to withstand thee. The battle is yours. It is a fierce battle. And clearly Apollyon would appear to have the best of it in all respects, in all ways. But Christian won't give up. And as he is on the ground, about to be thrust through, he quotes from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wing and sped away that Christian saw him, and Christian saw him no more. God enabled Christian to use the sword, that is the word of God, to deliver a strong and powerful blow to Apollyon, and he fled. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's a song. When the great battle is over, Christian said, I will here give thanks to him that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Do we do that in little things and large things? Do we really do that? I was smitten this week by something. It was not a great thing, but it was an important thing in the life of our family. And I went to the Lord about that, and he answered in a most amazing and rapid way. And the first thought I had after that was, I had better get on my face and give him thanks. And even as I did that, I thought, how many times in my life have I prayed and God has responded magnificently, and I've just assumed it's okay that God would do it for me. And I haven't really thanked him. I got to thinking about the sin of ingratitude in my life, in my heart. It is overwhelming to think of how gracious the Lord is and how ungracious and ungrateful I am. So we're seeing here in Christian developing something that's very important, and that is immediate thankfulness when he perceives the blessing of the Lord. And then as you mature, I know you are maturing and you're learning this, that you can even have a thankfulness as you go into the war, the battle, whatever. You are thankful he's with you. And I always pray this way, I don't see it, Lord, but I know you've gone before me. I know it on the ground of Scripture. You've gone before me. And now I ask you to go with me, and I know as you go with me, you'll come after me. You'll clean up the mess I make. Excuse me for being so crass, but you'll clean up the mess I make. So great is our God. So great is our God. In the valley of humiliation, what appears to be mortal combat, and he is delivered, and here's his song. Reminds me a bit of some of the songs of Moses. In Scripture. Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, designed my ruin. Therefore, to this end, he sent him harnessed out, and he with rage that hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I by dint of sword did quickly make him fly. Therefore, to him let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always. Then there comes his hand with some leaves from the Book of Life, and Christian takes these and as an ointment, a salve of healing, puts them on his body, and he is healed, and he is equipped to move into the valley of the shadow of death. He goes into the valley of the shadow of death, having thanked the Lord so wonderfully, but mindful now that here are other formidable challenges to be faced. And it's
It's going to be a very difficult thing he sees at once, because the valley of the shadow of death has on the right a very deep ditch. I'm taking it from that description. That's one you couldn't hop over. A very deep ditch. And on the left, there is a very dangerous quag, by which I think we would say quagmire, a miry bog without bottom. Very dangerous place. It's not likely you could get off the road here. The compelling love and grace and mercy of God, the direction of the Holy Spirit are such that we'll not only take the narrow gate unto salvation, we'll follow the narrow road, won't we? The narrow road in human life as Christians. The way prescribed in Scripture. And as Christian goes along, in the last movement in our lesson this morning, as Christian goes along here, he sees not only the peril of the right and the left before him, but he sees horrible sights as he goes along here. There are bodies, there are skulls, there are ashes of people who've been destroyed physically along the way. He's seeing a flame and smoke in great abundance. And he says, does Christian, as he walks along this road through the valley of the shadow of death, he tells us that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. To take up another weapon called all prayer. And he cries out, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. That's Psalm 116:4. Then he goes on, even as the flames are licking up to his body, he goes on. And then he cries out in the most vehement voice, I'll walk in the strength of the Lord God. So the flames gave back and came to him no further. One thing, he goes on, I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian, this is Bunyan's note, was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. Now I say, before I read this, what happens to us when the Lord has given us great victories in our spiritual lives? What is it that now will usually happen to us? Here it is. He did not know his own voice. Thus I perceived it just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit. One of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear none ill, for thou art with me. 23rd Psalm. There is that still, quiet, small voice of evil and wickedness that bewitches us. There's that still voice that sometimes says, why don't you rest a while? Your combat has been much and strong and you are weary. Why don't you rest a while? The implication is, find your rest somewhere else than in him. But he goes on, does Christian, in confidence in the one who has redeemed him. He says, God has been in this valley with me. Oh, so true. Then this concludes. In this light, therefore, he came to the end of the valley, and this is the valley of the shadow of death. Now I saw in my dream, writes Bunyan, that at the end of this valley lay blood, stones, ashes, mangled bodies of men, even of pilgrims that had gone this way formerly. While I was musing, what should be the reason? There opened a little before me a cave where two giants, Pope and Pagan, dwelt in old time, by whose power and tyranny the men whose bones, blood, ashes, and all lay there were cruelly put to death. But by this place Christian went without much danger. Whereat I somewhat wondered, but I have learned since that Pagan had been dead many a day, and as for the other, that would be Pope. Though he be yet alive, he is by reason of age and also the many shrewd brushes that he has met with in his younger days grown so crazy and stiff in his joints that he can now do little more than sit in his own cave's mouth grinning at pilgrims as they go by and biting his nails
because he cannot come at them. Wow. I'll just leave that lie right where it is. Wow. This is a testimony to millennia of God's grace and power in this church. But read this and rejoice in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Yet at the sight of the old man that sat in the mouth of the cave, he could not tell what to think, especially because he spake to him as though he could not go after him, saying, "You will never mend till more of you be burned." That spirit still lives, doesn't it? So that more of us are being burned in the sense of killed for our faith. You'll never mend till more of you be burned. But he held his peace and set a good face on it, and so went by and catched no further hurt. Then sang Christian, "O world of wonders, I can say no less, that I should be preserved in that distress that I met with here. O blessed be that hand that from it hath delivered me. Dangers and darkness, devils, hell, and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yea, snares and pits and traps and nets did lie my path about. That worthless, silly I." That worthless, silly I might have been catched, entangled, and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown. Happy to announce to you that in my absence these next couple of weeks, Pat and I are going on vacation up to our family's lake house in northern Indiana. We've got a mission. Pray for us. Doug Seelinger will teach both Sundays. And I know Doug will do a great job. Pray for him as he teaches. He'll take up with faithful. Well, didn't say this, but back at the lodge when Christian was leaving, Christian asked the porter, "Anybody else been by?" He said, "Yeah, one guy came by. Who was it?" He said, "Faithful." Christian says, "Oh, my. He's one of my neighbors from the city of destruction." Now next week you'll be meeting. Yeah. Thanks, Doug, for agreeing to teach for me these 2 weeks. Be a blessing to the class, I'm sure. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for this book that Bunyan wrote. We're even more grateful that you led him to write it. You filled him with Scripture. You gave him great wisdom, Father. You gave him discretion with piety and with prudence, our Father, and with great love to write these things down. We know, our Father, this is a good teaching instrument. Let us go forth pondering these things, turning them over first in our minds, then in our hearts, and then all through our lives, that you might be pleased with us, O Lord, as we represent you in this world. We look forward to that time when we shall be with Jesus, our Savior, at his table in the great banquet hall of glory. We pray then expectantly in his name. Amen.
Great to be with you all. Always.
Yeah, I have always looked at it.